love seeing Joanna up here on the worship team. And it just reminded me how we started together almost over 30 years ago, worshiping and serving at this church. And just happy to see that. Again, good morning. Great to be with you. We're going to continue our series on leadership this morning and take a look at King David and his mighty men. The passage that you read, that we just read earlier in chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, it is a song that's written by David to the Lord. You see, David was a musician. He served in the king's court as a musician. And at this point in chapter 22, he is coming towards the end of his reign as king of Israel. So a lot of emotions are going through him, and he wrote a song to praise God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to continue that in our passage today in 2 Samuel chapter 23 to take a look at some of the things that's as he began to recall some of the men that served with him. So we'll talk about that. But as a review from what we have talked about so far in the last few weeks is that if you are serving in any capacity in your life, you are a leader. It might not be how the world defines it, but that's how God defines it. When you sow service, you reap influence, and leadership is about influence. Jesus calls us to be countercultural, to view leadership not as the world views it. He gives us a different model that when you serve, you lead. Sociologists even say that the most introvert of us, you still influence over 10,000 people on an average in your lifetime. So to serve is to lead, is what God asks us, to lift up others to serve. So a little review of some of the things that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. Do we have any action movie fans here? All right, one. Pat, anybody else? All right. Action movie fans. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and I love Arnold Schwarzenegger action movies, right? Terminator, Commando, Conan the Barbarian. No, not that one. Conan was a bad movie. But Terminator was great. Commando, great. How about Sylvester Stallone in Rambo, right? We grew up watching that. John Rambo. Boy, that guy was bad, right? How about Russell Crowe in The Gladiator? I know my wife really likes that movie anyway, lots of reasons. Mission Impossible series, right, with Tom Cruise is one of our family's favorite. Of course, for my kids, the Avengers, the Marvel series, that is huge in our family. Action heroes, superhero movies. I even saw the other day on a commercial about Indiana Jones making a comeback. How old is Harrison Ford? He's like 90 years old, like something like that. I mean, it's crazy, right? He's making a comeback in Indiana Jones this year. But anyway, action movies, superheroes. Today, we are going to actually take a look at some biblical action superheroes, some real men of valor, and David's mighty men. Old Testament, 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Now, just a fun fact, an interesting fact. Did you know that besides Jesus, David is the one character most talked about in the Bible? Besides Jesus, David is the second most talked about character in the entire Bible. There's a lot of scriptures about David, and most of us are familiar with David's story, mostly about his rejection as a child from his brothers and defeating Goliath. He was anointed king of Israel. His sin, his affair with Bathsheba, the reconciliation, and ultimately really the only person identified in the entire Bible that God calls a man after my own heart. Despite of his imperfection, he loved God and God loved him back. That's David. That's the story most of us are familiar with. But very few of us knows the story about his mighty men. Let's lay out some background of this story. You see, David was anointed by the prophet Samuel as the future king of Israel. This happened not too long after he defeated Goliath. He then served in King Saul's court as a musician, and it was somewhere around that time he was anointed by the prophet Samuel as the future king of Israel. But there's a gap between when David was anointed king to when he actually became king. He was a child, remember, at the time? There was a gap between when he was anointed to actually when he became king. During that gap, it was about 7 to 8 years. What was happening? Anybody know? David was on the run. David was on the run for over 7 to 8 years. He went into exile in the wilderness, in the mountains, in a cave. Everywhere there were enemies trying to kill him. As a young David was anointed by the prophet Samuel as the next king of Israel, King Saul grew jealous and tried to kill David. David ended up in the cave of Adullam. While he was there at the cave, young men began to pour into the cave, 400 in all. If you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have it, don't worry about it. This light go on. Okay, there it goes. Sorry. All right, let me just read this. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or in discontent gathered around him. And he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. The three D's. Distress, in debt, and discontent. They were the rejects of society. They were the rejects of society that came to him. Not great raw material. However, David transformed them, 400 of them, into the most powerful and effective fighting force in Israel. You see, in God's, the rejected becomes the redeemed for God's purpose. For those who others have written off, God has written on his hand for his purpose. This group of men became a band of brothers, men of valor, and they were drawn to David's leadership and recognizing his anointing as God's, as Israel's future king. Now, there were 37 in particular out of the 400 men that were considered the elite of the elite. They could be the Navy SEAL, the Special Forces today, right? These are the elite of the elite warriors assigned to be David's personal protection. And they remain in David's personal protection throughout his time as ruler of Israel for over 40 years. Now, eventually after Saul's death in battle, David became king over Judah and later became king over all Israel, which marked the end of his exile and began his reign as a king. Today, we will look at 2 Samuel 23. Here, David is old. He is old. He has served as king for Israel now for over 40 years. In chapter 22 in 2 Samuel, David recorded his last written words. And in chapter 23, presents a poetic list of David's mighty men and their individual acts of valor. It highlighted their extraordinary feat and display of courage in defending David during his time as king of Israel. A recognition, so to speak, of their faithfulness and their accomplishments. So that's the background in chapter 23. So let's take a look at a few of the examples of these mighty men and what leadership lessons we can draw from them. We're going to start with 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. I'm going to read this for you. These are the name of David's mighty men. Jesse was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. All right. The first one is Joshua. He is the chief, the head of all of the army. Basically the second in command to David. When I was young, I grew up in middle school, particularly in Hacienda Heights, but back then in the 70s, I was one of the very few Asians in middle school. So I got in fights all the time. People picked on me all the time. And, this is like a weekly occurrence, right? I would get into fights with people pick on me because I looked different. I didn't speak the language, and I wore glasses. Anyway, I dressed differently for whatever reason, right? And I would constantly have to fight off people. And, one time I fight off two people at one time just to defend myself. So fighting is pretty crazy, right? I mean, to defend yourself against two people is pretty crazy. But in this story, it says Jesheb killed over 800 people. That's 800 to one odds, right? I mean, he would not back down. It was crazy. Joshua would not back down. He demonstrated what he was doing was that he was demonstrating for those that he was leading what it was like to lead. He was setting the standard for his army. He was the forerunner. Sometimes God needs us to be first. Just as Moses that we study, right? Despite all of his inadequacies, saying yes to God and going to Egypt and freeing God's people and taking them into the promised land. Just like Nehemiah that we study, right? Even though he has never even been to Jerusalem, but the idea, the news of the wall being destroyed, the temple destroyed, moved him so much that he took courage and went to the king and asked for the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. What about the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Or we talked about David standing alone, facing Goliath, defeating the giant, allowing the Israelites, our God's army, to have that victory. What about John the Baptist going ahead, being the first ahead of Jesus to set the groundwork for the work of Jesus? Somebody had to be first. God sometimes wants us to be first, to break out, to lead, to be the catalyst. Maybe you are the first in your family to be a Christian, a pioneer for Christ in your family. Perhaps you are a pioneer in a new job, starting up a new business, perhaps entering in a new relationship or new circumstances in your life. Maybe you are called to do something in a new way. There is a time that somebody has to step up to lead, to chart the course, to set the example. I think of Joshua taking down 800 people with the spear, enemy with the spear. The ideal of that is there at some point that you come to the conclusion that I just can't lose? He defeats the first 100 enemy. Is it 100? At the point of 100, he realized, hey, I can't lose. This is too easy, right? At 200, at 300, at 400, it is unbelievable. At what point that he has the mentality that, God, I can't lose because something else greater is happening here beyond my own ability. All right, just for kicks, I looked this up. John Rambo, in all the Rambo movies, killed 322 people. The Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger, he killed 60. Joshua is way better than that. 800 people. So here's the point. Because the God that is backing you and has a track record of faithfulness, at what point in the track record of God's faithfulness in your life can you come to the same conclusion that I can't lose? Same as Paul. Apostle Paul says that if God is for me, who can be against me? If you are stepping out in faith with God backing you, what does the opposition look like? So the first lesson of leadership that we learn is sometimes we are called to be a forerunner. We are called to be first. But more importantly, we have an I can lose attitude because of God's faithfulness. An I can lose attitude because of God's faithfulness that he has demonstrated over and over again. Second point, leaders don't follow the crowd. Second point, leaders don't follow the crowd. 2 Samuel 23, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Next to him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistine gather at Pastamon for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hands grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. This mighty man, Eleazar, stood his ground. As the Israelite army was facing up against the Philistines, the Israel army got timid as the Philistine army started to attack. The Israelites army got scared and they ran the opposite direction. As an entire army was turning to go one direction, Eleazar, with a sword in one hand, he is waving his sword, telling them to not retreat, that you are going the wrong way. Imagine that in your mind. Here he is, standing on a rock as his own army are going that direction as the enemies are coming this way, and he is telling them, you are, don't retreat. We got to go that way. You are going in the wrong way. The world around us, brothers and sisters, is going in the wrong way. God is looking for leaders among his people to have the courage to go the opposite direction and sometimes even to stand alone. In some of the most difficult circumstances in our lives, God is asking you to take a stand and see it through. See, it was David and his men that taunted the Philistines. So when the Philistine army got upset and started to attack, Eleazar said this. He says, well, we started it. I'm going to finish it. So he stood his ground. Today we live in a culture that craves conformity. A deep desire for likability and to go along. To be liked and not canceled. The social media generation, this culture, that their entire lives, value and worth is dependent upon a click of like on social media. I can understand that sometimes you just don't want to take a stand. Perhaps you do not want to be canceled or to be labeled something that you're not. Here's the great encouragement. Do not be afraid. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. Who's got it? Okay. Want to read it? Let's get some participation here. 1 Chronicles 11, 13. Passed down, yep. Okay, thank you so much. Aha. See, in this other account of Eleazar's stand, you see, he was not quite alone. He was not quite alone. Who was with him? Standing next to him, shoulder to shoulder, in the fight was another Israelite. Who was that? It was King David himself. You see, King David knows what it's like to stand alone. David was rejected by his brothers, and later that very day stood alone and facing Goliath and won. Or Jesus. He was not even honored in his very hometown of Nazareth. His own hometown rejected him. So he knew what it was like and to wrestle and to pray alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was alone carrying the sin of the world on the cross. God might call each of us to stand alone while those around us retreated. David and Eleazar together, they faced the incoming enemy and they defeated them. When they took a stand to finish what they had started, and when they take a stand to do what is right, when we take a stand to say enough is enough, when we take a stand to proclaim the truth, when we take a stand to speak for those who do not have a voice, we are not alone. Jesus, the King of Kings, stands with us. His promise to you and to me is that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We are never alone. Hey, buddy. Sit. Okay. Sorry. You want to come get him, Joe? All right, we'll let him. Little extra entertainment. All right. Third lesson. Leaders had unwavering principles. Leaders have unwavering principles. 2 Samuel 23, 11 to 12. 11 to 12. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, a Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. We got any folks who are big fans of lentils? Lentils? No? No. When I think of lentils, I think of pea soup Anderson's on the five, right? This bowl of thick pea soup. I think pea soup alone is not good. But somehow I think they cook it with ham or bacon or something like that, right? Everything with bacon tastes good. But lentil is not one of those things I wake up in the morning or I'm hungry. I said, yeah, I'm going to get some lentils today, right? None of us do that, right? Lentil is just not a thing. So the reality is when you read this passage, you think is, why is a field of lentils worth fighting for? Right? Why is this guy said, hey, these are my lentils. You're not having them for dinner. They're my lentils. Right? There are certain things worth dying for. And some you probably just want to let go. And lentils is probably not one of those things. Right? I think we will all agree with that. But what Shema teaches us here is that a leader leads with unwavering principles. And it begins in a field of lentils. Here's a guy that did not budge on the little things or on the big stuff. He is a man of principle. It was not about, you see, it's not about a small lentil field. It was about the land of Israel. You see, if he allowed the Philistines to take a small piece of land, where will they stop? If he didn't stand and defend that small piece of land and allow the Philistines to take that small piece, where will they stop? In the 1930s, Germany, as Hitler was coming into power, one of the things that he recognized was the power of the church. He had convinced the church to not get involved in the affairs of the state and literally turn a blind eye to the things that were coming. You see, it began with something seemingly small, such as the euthanasia of those who are with severe disabilities. And the church stayed silent. It progressed to the elderly and to those who are considered a burden to the society. And when the church remained silent, it progressed. It progressed to the Jews and anyone else considered not pure enough were rounded up into concentration camps, which ultimately resulted in the death of 6 million people. The church failed to take a stand as a small patch of lentil field was taken. And Hitler took more and started a war with an attempt to conquer the entire world. So do you understand what I'm saying? What that lentil field signifies is not the lentil, but it's what you allow people to get away with. There is a similarity in this country today that we are afraid to take a stand. People are silent and canceled when we choose to speak out and when we choose not to conform to the status quo. You're called a racist if you question certain ideological movements. You're called anti-science if you don't believe in the religion of climate change or the advocacy of the vaccine. You are called an insurrectionist or even investigated if you somehow question the legitimacy of an election. You are called anti-choice if you speak out for the sanity of life. Parents all over this country are questioning school boards about what is being taught in their schools, and parents are being called fascists for simply asking questions. The worship of Satan is now prominent in music and in media. You even see it in the Grammys, right? In the Super Bowl halftime shows. Why are more and more companies spending millions of dollars advertising and promoting and aligning themselves with the LGBTQ community? You see, they're not even trying to hide it any longer. Why is this happening in our culture today? It is happening because when this culture war started, it started on a small patch of lentil field, and the church, us, Christians, failed to speak up, to take a stand. Now this evil has permeated into every aspect of our lives and the lives of our children, and unfortunately, their children as well. How does this parallel to us as we see this in our own lives? When we fail to take a stand for the little things, eventually we will lack courage to take a stand on the big things. I love this example of Shammah. These mighty men of valor, which had an unwavering principle to not even budge on a pea patch, because he understood deeply the implications. You see, when we choose comfort and safety over discomfort and disruption, nothing good comes out of playing it safe. This is the type of commitment and principle that we must have in our lives. God calls us to plant the flag and stand for what is right. Okay. 2 Samuel 23, 13 and 19 are three other mighty men. These are leaders driven by a love for the king. Leaders driven by a love for the king. I'm not going to read this passage, a little long, but the idea, but what happens here is David was sitting around with his mighty men just having a conversation, a very nostalgic conversation, dreaming, talking about home. Okay? And part of that conversation, he was talking about how the water tastes in Bethlehem. Right? How he was remembering his childhood, what that water tastes like, how he longed for a glass of that water. So driven by their love for the king, three of these men who are in this conversation demonstrated extraordinary act of devotion and courage by fulfilling his longing for the water of Bethlehem. David's statement about this, it's really his expression. It's not like he really wanted some water, but he was more of just him remembering nostalgic of his longing for his hometown. You know, we all do this, right? I mean, I sit here, and I stand here, you know, in past few Sundays, and I'm here, and even though my father-in-law, Pastor Chen's not here anymore, I can see him right there with a big smile on his face, right? I can see going down to him shaking me with a powerful handshake and patting me on the back, right? That's him. When I go to a Chinese restaurant, when I taste food that reminds me of my mother, I sometimes tear up because it reminds me of her, right? Of my family, right? We all have those experiences in our lives that's nostalgic, that reminds us of our home. You see, these men overheard David talking about water, and their hearts were moved and decided to fulfill their king's desires regardless of the risk involved. These mighty men embarked on a mission, a dangerous mission to secure a cup of water for the king from the well of Bethlehem. They went into enemy territories, they faced danger, and fought off the enemy and risked their lives in the pursuit of the king's longing. But you see, their action was not about water. They represented sacrificial love and a willingness to go above and beyond for the one they serve. These mighty men understood the significance of their service to the king. Their devotion was not based on personal gain or obligation, but a genuine love and desire to honor and to please their king. Brothers, sisters, what about us? What valuable lessons can we draw from this story? You see, this story teaches us that our love for God should be manifested in sacrificial love for one another. Just as mighty men demonstrated their love for David by going above and beyond to fulfill his longing, we are called to love one another selflessly and sacrificially. The act of service and genuine love, we honor God and reflect that love to the world. The courageous desire of David's mighty men to fulfill his longing for water at Bethlehem is an example of love, unwavering loyalty, and a willingness to go above and beyond for those we serve. As followers of Christ, may we be inspired to love one another with the same selfless and sacrificial spirit and demonstrate the love of Jesus to the world. We're coming down to the end here, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20. Let me read this passage. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a violent fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two Moabite's best men, and he went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. A leader is called to chase lions on a snowy day. A leader is called to chase lions on a snowy day. Now, on a snowy day, you're walking in a field, you see a lion, what is your first reaction? Ding, 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 ding. Danger. Ding, 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 ding. What? run, right? Opposite of the lion. That's what I would do. That's what we will do. Most rational people will do. You see a 900-pound lion on a snowy day in a field, probably hungry, you run the opposite direction. But Naya, not so much. We don't know where he's doing or where he's going. It doesn't say that in this passage. However, he sees a lion. He doesn't see danger. He sees a furry opportunity, and he chases it. Crazy, right? He sees a furry opportunity, and he chases it. When most people see danger, Benaiah saw something else. Perhaps he thinks to himself, chasing and killing a lion on a snowy day will look really good on a resume. What do I mean by that? Imagine David was interviewing people to serve in his court. One guy says, I'm a UFC fighter. I'm 23-0. I was a champ at 155 pounds. Great. One guy says, I'm a black belt in karate 6 times. The guy says, Oscar De La Hoya trained me. I'm a boxing champion. I haven't lost. 45-0. What do you do, Benaiah? I chased down a lion on a snowy day and I killed him. Okay, you're it. Done. Come. Right? Maybe that's what he was doing, right? Interviewing, putting on a resume as that's what I did. Well, you know what? Funny thing is, Benaiah became David's personal bodyguard. He was David's personal bodyguard. And 40 years later, after the death of David, Benaiah served as second in command under King Solomon's army. He was the chief general who ran King Solomon's army. He was a second in command of the most important person in Israel. And all of this could be traced to this fight or flight moment. All right? All of it could be traced back to that. When we are facing lions in our lives, are you going to fight or are you going to run away? Are you going to run away because of fear or are you going to run towards the roar like Benaiah? Are you going to let fear dictate your decision or are you going to live by faith? There might be a time in our lives when everyone is running away from the lion and God may call us to run towards the roar and chase it. We saw this courage lived out on live television on 9/11. For those of you who remember, as the plane crashed into the Twin Towers, people in those towers were instructed to leave the building. But for those of us who are watching television, actually watching that happen on that day, that morning, we saw something extraordinary. As hundreds and hundreds of police officers, firefighters, first responders, knowing the danger, knowing that the building could collapse at any moment, one after another enter into those buildings, those burning towers. As people were coming down, they were going up, entering into danger. It was an act of heroism that I will never forget because most of these men probably knew that they will not live to see another day. If you're chasing a lion, you must be at some point say this. What do I do if I catch it? What happens if I catch this lion? I remember talking about fighting earlier. One time, there was a small Chinese boy, sixth grader, was getting beat up in a corner by three older boys, eighth graders. You know, I was bigger, right, eighth grader, and I came up and I yelled at them, and they saw me and they ran, and I ran after them, the three of them. They ran through the field, and I ran. I was running. I was saying stuff that I won't repeat in church, but I was running and saying things, yelling at the same time. And then about halfway running, I thought to myself, what am I exactly going to do if I chase them down? Right? That thought crossed my mind is, what am I going to do if that actually happened? So I slowed down and I stopped. I turned around and walked back. See, that's the question sometimes we have to ask is, what happens if I chase that lion? If I actually catch it, what am I going to do? See, Benaiah keeps chasing it anyway. He never stopped to even think about that. On top of that, it was a snowy day. It's really hard to run on snow. If you are chasing a lion on a sunny day, it's hard enough, but chasing lion on a snowy day is ridiculous. Right? You know, with God, the right place sometimes feels like the wrong place. The right time, oftentimes in God, feels like the wrong time. The extraordinary thing that God calls us to do is often beyond our ability, our logic, and resources. Why? Because He creates a dependency on the one that created, that's greater than us. When things don't make sense, why? It's because it creates a dependency on the one that's greater than us. When God does it, we can't take credit for it. If God is not in it, it cannot be done. God wants to take us to extraordinary places in order for us to accomplish extraordinary things. When the early Bible translators tried to translate the Bible into the language of the Maasai tribe in Kenya and Tanzania, they ran into a problem. You see, the problem is that Maasai language does not have the word faith. So working with the early Maasai believers, they found a way to translate the word faith. The word faith in Maasai simply means to chase a lion. To chase a lion. Here's the question. Are you prepared to chase a lion on a snowy day? Benaiah teaches us that when we see an opportunity, you seize an opportunity in faith. We also learn from Benaiah to stay hungry and keep going. Do not satisfy with past glories, past victories. In God, the best is still to come, to keep going. For Benaiah, his courage resulted in him being elevated to become King David's personal bodyguard and eventually second in command, the most powerful army in the world under King Solomon. Brothers and sisters, believe in your life that the best is yet to come. As we reflect on the story of Benaiah and chasing the lion on a snowy day, I'm going to end by saying that let us remember that we are called to be courageous followers of Christ. Just as Benaiah's act of bravery elevated him, our act of faith and courage can have profound impact on our own lives and the lives of those around us. Let us trust in God's strength, embrace the challenges that comes our way, and pursue our lions with courage and determination. May we be inspired to face our fears, relying on God's power, and experience the growth and transformation that comes from chasing the lion on our own snowy days. To conclude today, I would like for us to take a look at our passage in 2 Samuel 23. If you go to the very, very end of chapter 23, in verse 39, who is the last of the 37 mighty men? Who is it? Really loud, please. Uriah. Does that name sound familiar? The name sound familiar? Uriah the Hittite. Who remembers Uriah? Uriah was a husband of Bathsheba, who had an affair with King David. Uriah was ultimately sent to the front line. He was a command. He was a general. But he was put into the front line to fight by David's orders, and eventually he was killed in battle out of obedience to the king. It is amazing that when God is compiling the scriptures and celebrating heroes, God remembered and elevated Uriah. God elevated Uriah and remembered him. How does that apply to us today? You think of these mighty men, their faithfulness and actions were noticed and recognized in Scripture by God. Is there any doubt that today, when we as a church and we as Christians are committed to live by faith, to follow Jesus, to stand and fight with courage and proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that every little act of faithfulness will be seen, celebrated, and noticed by God? Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the examples of these mighty men who you have called to do extraordinary things in extraordinary places, who takes the stand despite what the culture or the world says. They are men of principle. They are fearless. Father, we pray that we may be that person, that we may stand in the truth and fight. Father, give us the courage, give us the conviction, give us the motivation, Lord, to lead a life that matters. In Jesus' name, amen.